We come then this evening to question and answer number 30 in the shorter catechism. And just a slight change from what we normally do. We've been in the practice of me reading the question and then we all repeat the answer together. It may run a little more smoothly if I just read the question and you provide the answer. I think on this I'm probably a stumbling block. So I'll read the question in a moment and you can provide the answer. And the question and answer, of course, is in the bulletin. Well, let's pray before we come to God's word this evening. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for Scripture, and we pray that the word of God would be precious to us. Lord, even as the psalmist speaks of meditating upon the law of God and finding it sweeter to the soul than honey is to the mouth, and we pray in like manner, Lord, that we would delight ourselves in the word of God, that it would be precious to us, that it would be your word to us to help us and to bless us. And to that end, we pray, Lord, that your spirit would be at work in our hearts and minds as the word of God goes forth. Give to us understanding and a heart for that which we hear, and may it be a blessing to our souls. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the last sermon from question and answer number 29, we considered the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, which consisted in his resurrection, his ascension, his position of honour at the right hand of the Father, and then finally the fact that he is coming back to this world to judge. Now we saw prior to that and leading up to it that Christ entered into a state of humiliation, which relates to his incarnation and his life in this world and his death. And he was humiliated in order to purchase redemption for us, and was then exalted so that that redemption could be applied to us. Now the next set of questions, particularly the next three, the one this evening and then the following two that we'll be looking at, they are concerned with the Holy Spirit and the application of redemption. So I'll read to you the question this evening, which is number 30. How are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ?
We are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of to us by his Holy Spirit.
Okay, good. Well, we're going to look at three things this evening, three points based upon this answer. Okay, firstly, the Holy Spirit makes us partakers of Christ's redemption. It's a bit of a long point. The Holy Spirit makes us partakers of Christ's redemption. Now, the language here is important in the confession. I know, in a sense, all of the language is important, but something specifically here I want to draw your attention to. The Catechism tells us that we are made to partake of Christ's redemption. Now, we partake of redemption by faith. In other words, we believe the gospel and so we are redeemed. This expression, made partakers, indicates that we will not partake of our own accord. We will not exercise faith and we will not believe the gospel of our own accord. We must be made or brought to a place where we will partake. Redemption, as we understand, is a work of deliverance. We need to be delivered from the power and the penalty of sin. And the power of sin, however, keeps us from the very thing that we need. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. But the natural man, that is man in his natural state or his fallen state, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now the problem with man in his natural state is that he is spiritually dead. In other words, the natural man lives for himself. He doesn't want to know anything about a life devoted to God. He doesn't want to acknowledge how truly bad he is and his need for grace. He doesn't want to humble himself. He doesn't want to repent. In our natural state that there is a resistance to the things of God. We might say that this is spiritual truth that we need to understand and embrace, but the problem is we're spiritually dead or spiritually blind or deaf or however you want to put it. The idea is that of inability and unwillingness. So while Christ did the purchasing of redemption, the Holy Spirit must do the applying of redemption. He must make us or enable us to partake. There's a number of Old Testament illustrations which picture what I'm conveying here, the idea of human inability, the idea of being in bondage and having to be delivered. I'm going to present two, but the first one is Israel in bondage to Egypt. Of course, we know that the Jews had spent 400 years in captivity to the Egyptians under intense slavery and very harsh conditions, and they couldn't save themselves. They were not in a position to deliver themselves, so God did it for them. They were his special people. And we know that God raised up Moses and Aaron to be the leaders of his people. And so they spoke to Pharaoh, and we know that the judgments came upon Egypt and the curses. And still Pharaoh hardened his heart until the final curse, which was the angel of death, which passed over the land. And the firstborn in all the land was put to death. And we know the story that the Jews were commanded to take a lamb and to sacrifice that lamb, one for each household, and they were to apply the blood to the doorposts of their dwelling. And as the angel of death passed over the land, he would identify the blood on the doorpost and he would spare those particular households. But everybody else would suffer as the angel passed over the land and took the lives of the firstborn. It's interesting for us to note that this is entirely a work of God. They couldn't save themselves. God told them what to do. I just want you to observe that the blood of the lamb had to actually be applied to the doorposts. In other words, it was not enough for them to simply kill the lamb. Okay, there's the slaughtered lamb. If that's all they did, the firstborn in those houses would have still died. The blood had to actually be applied to the doorposts. When the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, he cried out, "It is finished," before he died. And this expression, it is finished, means that nothing else was necessary in order to pay the price for our sins. The lamb was slain. He shed his blood. He didn't then have to descend into the flames of hell. And there's nothing that we could add to his work to improve upon it or to make it effective. But if the work of redemption stopped at the cross, we would forever remain in our sins and damned for all eternity. If the work of redemption stopped at the cross, it would fall short of securing our salvation because of the condition we are in. We are not able to receive and to apply Christ's work to us. We're not able to exercise faith unless the Spirit of God enables us, unless he brings us into a condition of enlightenment whereby we see our need, we see what God has done for us through Christ, and so we're able to accept it. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is not worth anything if it can't be applied, and in our natural state, we won't apply it. The Spirit must enable us to see and to believe and to trust, and so to apply that work to our lives. Another Old Testament illustration, different in many respects, but conveys a similar idea nonetheless, is that found in Ezekiel chapter 37 and what we read earlier, the prophet's vision of the valley of the bones. And when Ezekiel received this vision, Israel was in a terrible, deplorable state spiritually. They had been conquered by the Babylonians. There was a remnant that were carried away, but many were left dead, and the city in ruins and so on. For all intensive purposes, Israel was dead. It was dead. And yet there was the promise of new life. There was the promise of better days, but how was it to come? And God gives to Ezekiel this vision of a valley full of bones. I often think it's quite a phenomenal thing to try and imagine what he saw. It's almost like an above-ground graveyard, just this massive area full of bones. And the bones represent the nation. The people are dead. They're dead spiritually. The city's in ruins. but what is God going to do later at a point in time? He's going to speak life. The word of the Lord is going to come to those who are dead. He's going to raise them back up to life. And so they will have their king David reign over them. That king isn't actually David, but it's Christ, David's greatest son. But the word of the Lord in the vision comes to the bones. Ezekiel prophesies and they are made alive. It's not their own doing. They're dead. They're bones. They can't raise themselves back to life. And though the vision relates specifically to Israel at that time, there is a parallel for us. This is the condition of every human being, in fact. We're just like dead bones. And the word of the Lord must come to us and make us alive, give us understanding, that we might see and hear and believe and partake of that redemption purchased by Christ. When we think of this concept being made to partake, let us not suppose that we are forced to partake. That's not what's being emphasized. Now, those of you who have children know sometimes that you make them do things that they don't want to do. And they might comply, but it's against their will. It's with much suffering and complaining and the gritting of teeth and so on, but in the end they do what's expected. That's not the idea that's being conveyed here. And we're not forced to become Christians when the catechism says we are made to be partakers. What the catechism is emphasizing is that we are made alive. Our eyes are open to see the realities of what God has done in our own condition. Our ears are open to hear the call of the gospel. We are made spiritually sensible. It's like, imagine a person who's been blind all of their life and all of a sudden the blindness is gone and they just behold the wonder of the created world and the marvel of what's around them, what they've never been able to see before. It's the same in a spiritual sense. All of a sudden, the Bible begins to make sense. Not that you understand all of it, but it begins to make sense and you can see, yes, what it says about sinful man is true of me. It's true of me, and I can understand what God has done through Christ and how merciful he has been. It becomes, in a sense, a personal thing and a compelling thing. The reason being is we've been made alive. We've been made alive. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. In other words, he places no value upon them. He cannot know them because they are spiritually discerned. He's not in a state to receive them. He must be enabled. And this is what the catechism is driving at. The Holy Spirit makes us partakers of Christ's redemption. Well, the second thing I want to draw to our attention is that our partaking is God's choice. Our partaking is God's choice. The natural implication of being made to partake is that this is a work of God's choosing. Clearly, not all are made to partake. Our choice to be saved, if we can call it that, our choice to be saved is made possible by God's choice. When we understand our natural condition, if we've understood what the Bible actually teaches about original sin, we would understand then the need for God to choose. Because if God didn't choose any, none would be saved. If God didn't choose any, none would be saved because we would remain in that condition of deadness. If we go back to the illustrations that I used previously, that first one with regards to Israel in bondage in Egypt, they were the Lord's people and he delivered them by a sovereign, gracious, powerful act on his part. But I want us to note they were his people. And the question is this, why were they his people? Why were the descendants of Abraham his covenant people? And the answer to that question is because he chose it to be so. Going all the way back to Abraham, he was God's chosen vessel from whom, through whom the nation would come. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." We notice the language that is used here, and the word of the Lord came to Abraham. In other words, it came according to God's choice. Was Abram a good man who was seeking after God and a man who wanted to be righteous and sought to serve and to worship the true and the living God? No, he wasn't. Abram was a pagan. He was buried in a world of idolatry. He was no better or any different to any other man. He was a sinful human being, but he found grace and favor in the eyes of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to Abram. So he had been chosen to as the one through whom the nation would come. God had set his love upon this man and determined that his descendants would be that covenant nation. We read further on in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 to 8. "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you are the least of all the peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So the Lord states to the people of Israel that it was through nothing in them, but purely an act of his own sovereign love, not because they are a great nation and many in number or anything like that, but entirely according to his choosing. God doesn't choose according to human reasoning. Why would we choose certain people? Maybe because they're good looking, because they're beautiful. Maybe we would choose those for some kind of task because they were strong, or they have the qualifications, or they, you know, the wisdom, because they're the most in number, or something like that. But God's choice is one of pure love that takes us back to before the foundation of the world, before anybody had done anything at all. Of course, we know this well, don't we? Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love." Those whom God has always loved in time are made partakers of redemption by the Holy Spirit. So we see it in the Old Testament, and we see it also in the New Testament. Christ began his ministry by going out and preaching, and he called the disciples to himself. He chose, he handpicked those who would serve him in that special capacity. John chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus speaking to his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you." You see it in the life of Saul, who later on became the Apostle Paul. He was busy with the business of persecuting the church, and then while travelling to Damascus along the road, seeking to persecute more Christians, he was apprehended by Christ, and he was blinded with a great light. He was led into Damascus, and then a man called Ananias is sent to see him, and Paul miraculously receives his sight back. Ananias ministers to him. We don't know all that transpires between them or what's said. It hasn't been revealed, but what we do know is that when Saul comes to leave Damascus, he's a new man. He's a new man. He now is an apostle and, of course, a Christian. Why? Because he was chosen by God, and at the designated point in time, so he was apprehended by Christ and he was saved. The Holy Spirit did that inner work in his soul whereby he would believe the truth. Of course, the amazing thing when you think about Saul is that he had the scriptures. He simply didn't understand them. All he saw was the laws of God and obedience to God's laws, and through a very fastidious, very diligent application of the law, he thought he was God's man. He thought that he was well and truly within the favour of God, and of course he comes to understand that this is not the case. He just has not understood the condition of his own heart. He has not understood the concept of grace at all. It's somewhere between being blinded on that road and leaving Damascus. He's converted. And it's all a work of God. Christ apprehends him. And he emerges out of that a new man, a Christian and an apostle. Well, Paul then goes about preaching the gospel, doesn't he? And we see that in the book of Acts. His first tour into Europe takes him to Philippi in Acts chapter 16. And in Philippi, we're told that there are some religious women who meet by the riverbank at the side of the river there to pray. And so Paul has a ready-made audience with these women. They have some interest in religious pursuits. They're there to pray. None of them are yet converted. We're told that Paul goes and he preaches to these women. And the scripture is really specific here. The language is most compelling. We are told there is a certain woman. A certain woman. Her name is Lydia. When Lydia hears the things spoken by Paul, we are told that the Lord opened her heart to receive that which he said. The Lord didn't open the other hearts. He opened one lady's heart. The Lord opened her heart. The natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually discerned and we are spiritually dead. Lydia was spiritually dead, but the Lord opened her heart. And what that means is the Lord gave her eyes and ears and comprehension to understand in a spiritual sense and with personal application the things that Paul was saying. And so at that point then she trusts in Christ. She'd been a religious woman, but not a converted woman. Then when Paul preaches, so it all makes sense and she becomes a Christian. The Holy Spirit did that inner spiritual work and he touched her life. Why her? She was that certain woman. And what we understand that to mean, and we always come across that expression in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a certain man on the side of the road or by the temple, was a certain man. And what the scripture is actually saying to us is that is the person who was appointed by God to be there at that time. Person appointed by God to be there at that time to have an encounter with Christ. And so he would heal them and preach to them, and so they're saved. A certain individual. It's very specific, and the Lord opens the heart. It's specific. Let me say that every salvation is the same. You might not be charging along the road to Damascus and blinded by a light, or you're not meeting there on the riverbank with some religious women to pray. The circumstances may be very, very different. But whether you've been raised in a Christian home and your parents have taught you since you were very little, or whether, you know, like me, you became a Christian as an adult and really first heard the gospel properly as an adult, however it happened, if you are converted, you were at that point in time that certain person. And God had an appointment with you. And at some point in your life, he opened your heart. Chosen by God. You were made to be partakers. Well, thirdly and finally, we partake in redemption because the Spirit's work is effective. Another long heading. We partake in redemption because the Spirit's work is effective. Again, I'll read from the Catechism. We are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by his effectual application of it to us by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit takes the work of redemption, that is Christ's work on the cross, and he effectually applies it to us. That's the language of the Catechism, effectual. And the word effectual basically means, as I've just said, effective. The Holy Spirit effectively applies Christ's work to our lives. So those whom the Spirit awakens, they will believe and be saved. The merits of Christ's death, as they are applied, they will truly and really save that individual. Now, in relation to this point, we often use another expression called effectual calling. And if you read through the Catechism, the next two questions speak about effectual calling. So I don't want to say all that could be said with regards to effectual calling now and then have nothing to say in the weeks to come. Particularly question and answer number 32 deal with effectual calling. But what I do want to just briefly touch on before we close is this idea of the effectiveness of Christ's work as it's applied. The effectiveness of it. Those whom God has chosen will be awakened by the Spirit. Note the emphatic language that I'm using. They will be awakened by the Holy Spirit. They will come to Christ and be saved. The point being, there are no exceptions. There are no ifs and buts. If God has chosen, he will work in that person's life and they will be saved. It can't but work any other way. Okay, it's an effective redemption. It accomplishes what it was set out to accomplish by God. It will not in any way fall short. I might choose to do something, but I can't bring it about because there are all kinds of limitations placed upon me. There are all kinds of factors that I don't know about. That's not the case with God. When God chooses, he will by his Spirit work in someone's life and they will, without question, be saved. They will be converted. Christ's work will be effective. John chapter 6. Verses 37 to 39. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. Notice the emphatic nature of the language that Jesus uses. Verse 37. The Father gives people to him. People are given to Christ. The ones who are given are those who are chosen. We notice that they will come. There is no doubt or no question whatsoever. Those who are chosen are given to Christ. They will come. Pointing to that inner work of the Holy Spirit that compels them. And Christ will not reject them. Any who come to him will not be rejected. Any who trust in him, who express faith in him, who express a desire to be saved, who acknowledge that their sinfulness is wrong and that only he can save them, he will not reject any. One of the great problems that people have is they don't think that they've repented enough or trusted enough and somehow God's not going to receive them. Yes, he will. If you want to be saved, God will save you. Think of it like this, and I don't mean this in a blasphemous sense, but it's almost like God is waiting with open arms, even though he is the one who chooses and calls any who come, he will embrace straight away. You are saved. There is no sense whatsoever, if you want to be saved and you look to Christ, that he'll, no, you're not quite ready yet. Nope. Come back at some later time. You need to get a bit more serious. You haven't read your Bible enough yet. It's not like that. They are marvellous words. He will reject none. Come to Christ. He will receive you. He will save you, and his salvation is effective. It works. It works. Friends, he can't reject anyone who comes to him. Why? Because he loves them. And because he died for them. He can't reject them. They've come because they have been loved all eternity. And he was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world for their sins. He can't reject them. He won't reject them. In verse 39 we read that Christ will lose none who are given to him. Not only will he not reject them, they will come and they can never lose their salvation. We're told the same thing from the passage I read earlier in John chapter 10. No one can snatch God's people away from them. He will lose none of those who are saved. And God's people are really secure on two counts. Firstly, their sins are forgiven. Christ has paid the price, and he can't condemn, God cannot condemn those for whom Christ has died. And secondly, Christ actually keeps us from falling away. Christ continues to strengthen our faith. And certainly we will stray, we will go into the world, we will do sinful things, but God will bring his people back. God will bring his people back. He'll bring them to repentance. God loses none of his people. So what does this mean? It means that the work of redemption, as it's applied by the Holy Spirit, is effective. Is effective. Now, I might fix something at home only for it to break down and to fall to bits at some later point. When God fixes the soul of a person, it is eternally fixed. Redemption is effective. It works. No one will be saved only to fall to bits at some later point. But Christ's redemption commenced in the mind of God in eternity past when he chose. It begins for us with a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and that is not always something that we can really readily identify. At some point, you just know you start to take the things of God seriously. In the lives of some people, it is very dramatic. You can sort of look back and you can see, you know, a particular time or even place. For other people, you know, there is just a growing awareness that they want to be saved. It's the inner work of the Holy Spirit. And that work that is commenced by God will see us all the way through to heaven. Those whom Christ saved are eternally secure. Romans chapter 8 verse 30, I dare say, is a favourite of many of us. Romans chapter 8 verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Okay, it's absolutely definite, isn't it? Those whom he predestined, or in other words, chose, these he also called. To that, Paul then adds, those whom he called, these he also justified. There's no ifs or buts. There's no exceptions. It is an effectual call by which we come to Christ, and so those who do will be justified. Those whom he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. In other words, no one is lost. We often refer to this as the chain of salvation in Romans. We see that each link is emphatically joined to the next with no breaks whatsoever. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. When God made that decision in eternity past before the foundation of the world, those upon whom he set his love and chose, their glorification at that point was determined. Their glorification was determined. They would not be lost to eternal damnation. And that work is emphatically carried out by God, and it will not fail. So redemption saves us from beginning to end. It's an all-encompassing work, saving us in our totality, body and soul. Both will be perfected in the resurrection. It's a thorough work dealing with every sin. There is no sin which God will not forgive, barring, of course, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But none of God's elect, none who are saved, can ever commit that sin. And so it's an effective salvation. It accomplishes what God sets it out to accomplish. Christ died for his people. His people will be saved, and all of his people will be gathered up together on the last day and so remain with him for eternity in paradise. In conclusion this evening, excuse me. What I have just explained to you this evening from the Catechism is commonly called Calvinism. That's its nickname. Or Reformed theology. Reformers didn't invent it. John Calvin didn't invent it. These are biblical doctrines. John Calvin was probably one of the first to provide a systematic way of understanding salvation. The Reformed or Calvinistic approach to salvation is the only system that appropriately deals with the whole counsel of God's Word. It is the only adequate presentation of the processes involved in redemption. The true gospel breaks into our lives. It saves us to the uttermost. It is a sovereign gospel. It is a powerful gospel. It is a gracious gospel. And it is an effective gospel. It's a sad fact that in a fallen world, when it comes to straightforward biblical teaching, we need to give such ideas a nickname, like Calvinism or whatever you want to call it, in order to distinguish what we believe from what is clearly erroneous. There is a gospel that many believe that ultimately undermines the grace of God. It robs God of his glory. It is a gospel that can provide only a contingent sense of assurance, contingent that is upon your own works. It is a man-centered gospel and falls far short from what we see in the Bible. I'm going to close this evening with the words of a man who would not have agreed with all that I have just said this evening. He would not have agreed with all of the words in the Catechism. And yet, strangely, his hymns suggest otherwise. And we sang one of them earlier. If you can fathom the mind of this man, then you're a greater man than I am. But they are the most marvellous words that emphasise the sovereignty of God in salvation, yet ultimately a sovereignty that he himself denied. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth and followed thee. No condemnation now I dread, Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amen.